All right, so last time we were together, we started chapter 11. We started 10 and 11, but we didn't get to finish 11. When we got into 11, as we were talking about 10 and 11, there was a little bit of a change in focus that was going on because although there was discussion about the destruction that was going to be coming, a lot of the focus ended up becoming on Jeremiah himself. And what we saw was that Jeremiah, like many people, had a struggle that was going on internally because he saw the things that God said was going to happen to his people, many that were friends, many that were people that were within his own race, you know. There were enough people to persecute the Jews that he just already had a heart for his people for everything that had been happening to them over the years. But he sees what God says is going to have to happen to them, and God just keeps on telling him, you know, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And Jeremiah has to go out and preach these things that God has told him to preach. Now, that's a wonderful thing for Jeremiah because he was a man who had a conviction that when God calls you to do something, you do it. And he did. And he did it with boldness. He did it with authority. And he made clear that none of the things that he was saying were from him, but they were from God. And not so much to deflect, you know, hey, don't kill the messenger. It was to, like, try to open their eyes. You know, if a man came and said this to you, then you have every right to question whether it be true and doubt it. But God is telling me to tell you these things, right? And it's not like Jeremiah was the only one, because God had sent other prophets to the nation as well, and they're all basically bringing the same message. Jeremiah, he's doing God's will, but Jeremiah internally can't help but feel that these are my people and the things that God says are going to happen to them is breaking his heart. And we've read, you know, a number of places where he says, my bowels, right? He's got this inner turmoil, and it's almost like you would say he's distress is giving him an ulcer, you know, that kind of a deal. So in chapters 10 and 11, we see this battle that's happening within him. I call it a battle, more of a struggle. But what he does is he preaches God's word to the people, but then he has opportunities where he just comes to the Lord in prayer, and he just has one-on-one with God. We do that, right? So, you know, we go out, we tell people about the Lord, we're bold about it, we want them to understand that there's an eternal hope, and we want to make sure that, you know, we have every opportunity to give them the truth as the truth is. But then, you know, many of them won't listen, many of them don't care to listen, many of them might even say things back to us that are hurtful. And then, you know, in our quiet time with God, we pray to him, and we just pour out, you know, our heart. Lord, you know, I was doing your will, and I really would have liked to have seen the fruit of it, but I'm not seeing the fruit. It hurts me to see what's happening to people. Some of them are coworkers. Some of them are maybe people that are in school with us. Some of them are family members that don't even want to hear about the Lord. And I know we all have that. So, you know, that's the thing that we were looking at. So we started off looking at his boldness to speak God's word. And then there's a shift. And when we come here to pick up here in chapter 11, verses 14 on, we're going to see him now having a direct conversation with God, and we see what begins to happen. So in chapter 11, starting in verse 14, we're going to just read verses 14 to 17 here. It says, the Lord talking now says, therefore, pray not. Well, okay, I guess we got to just back up a little bit. So God's giving Jeremiah all these things. You know, these people are doing this, right? So here's the abominations that are happening, right? So, you know, Jeremiah was like, you know, Lord, I guess we would question, like, does it really have to be that level of judgment upon the people, right? Wouldn't a slap on the wrist be good or something, right? I mean, we get to be compassionate people, and we sometimes do that with our kids, right? They do something, and then you're like, well, you know, I don't want to be too harsh, and then you kind of pull back a little bit, and you don't chastise them like maybe they should be. But then it continues, right? And that's what the Lord had done. He had chastised, and then it continued, and it got worse, and then he chastised, and it got worse. So he has to ramp up the judgment in order to try to get their attention. Jeremiah, he just can't believe that the Lord has to bring destruction not only to the northern kingdom but to the southern kingdom and the destruction of the temple. So here in verse 14, the Lord says to him, therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. So you already know there's a point in time where the people, they're going to have so much destruction and killing and suffering going on that they will cry out to God. But they're not crying out to God in repentance. They're crying out to God, hey, take this away, you know, because God knows the heart, right? As we continue, verses 15 through 17, he says, what hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and a holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Remember, when we talked last week, the Lord specifically told them to go to Jerusalem and to the temple. So a lot of the discussion focused on the temple. And that's why the Lord talks about my house. Verse 16, the Lord called thy name, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So, you know, it's one of those things, you know, when we look at this, it's an interesting situation because as the Lord has brought destruction upon the northern kingdom, they've already been taken over. They've already been overthrown. They've been deported into other countries. A lot of the land has been destroyed, and the southern kingdom didn't really pay any attention. You almost wonder, like, wouldn't you have thought that they would come to the aid of the northern kingdom when this happened? But, well, we don't see any of that happening here. So, you know, the Lord talks about the fact that they have come in, we mentioned last time, they thought that their salvation, as it would be with them, you know, retreating into the city of Jerusalem, the house of bread, right? No, that's not right. The house of peace, the place of peace. So, you know, and their false prophets have been prophesying to them, peace, peace, right? So they think that, well, this is God's city, and then this is God's temple. So God couldn't possibly allow the Chaldeans to come in and destroy his city and his temple. So they put a lot of stock in the fact that this was God's the place that God said that he would come and reside among the people. But God doesn't look on places and say, this place is more special than that place. There was a time when this was a special place. God called it a land flowing with milk and honey, and he brought the people into it because God had prepared that land for the people. And that's important. So when it says that, you know, he planted them as an olive tree, so the Lord put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything that they needed, everything that they could ever want was right there in that land, and they were fruitful. So, you know, the nation became strong, it became powerful, it was respected by its neighbors. Remember when David finally passed away and passed the torch to Solomon, the nation was at peace, and all their neighbors had been subdued, and their neighbors were paying tribute money to Israel. So Israel was the king of the hill, as it would be, and everybody respected them because of their God, not because of who they were, but because of their God and all the things that they saw God had done on behalf of these people. So the nations that don't even know God feared the God of Israel because of the fact that he had shown himself to be faithful to his people. But the Lord says, now, you know, you were an olive tree, fair and bringing forth good fruit, but not anymore. So he's going to kindle a fire upon them. He's going to break their branches. So he's going to make sure that they're no longer going to be that prosperous nation, that nation that everybody looked up to. They're going to actually become a laughing stock to all the other nations around them. So the Lord pronounces evil against them. So we have a problem here with the nation of Israel. See, the Lord tells them, you know, God always does this. He gives a little history, right? Remember when I did this? And in this case, it's not a small thing, you know. And many times the prophets do that, where they say, remember when God brought us out of Egypt, we brought us out of captivity, when God went before us and threw our enemies out of the land. And then, you know, they give a little summary of many of the things that God had done on behalf of his people. Well, what happened, you know, the people had been given prophets, and they had been given priests that would know the word of God, and their responsibility was to tell the people God's word. And the people were responsible to learn it and study it and then obey it. And what happened was they didn't, right? So we talked last time that it became generational. So the people that did know the Lord didn't teach their children, and then started to go after these false gods. And then that generation just continued to do the same thing, because now they're one step removed from God. Now their generation is two steps removed from God. And then it continued and got worse and worse and worse. So now they know of God, but they don't really know God. So what God does is God says, look, he has a, I don't know what you call it. There's a way with God where he holds people more responsible for the things that they know than to people who don't know as much, right? So in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, Jesus makes this clear. Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. So this is one of the parables that Jesus is talking, and you know, he says, "And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So it's a, I don't know what that's called. It's a way that God has where he says, look, I made you guys to know so much about me that I have to judge you in respect to what you knew. But see, these heathen nations around Israel, they didn't know God. They just knew their gods. So God doesn't hold them to the same level of account that he holds his own people. That's the idea. So in the Gospel of Matthew, oh, should have had you stay over in the Gospels, but the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, another one of these situations where Jesus is speaking to the people, and chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Okay, 11. I knew that didn't look right. All right. So Jesus says in verse 11, nope, I'm sorry, 20. Yeah. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So, you know, he's doing mighty works, right? He's doing all these miracles, these wonders, and the people don't believe him. So he's letting them know, you know, I'm standing right here in front of you, and I'm doing these things that my word says we're going to be done when the Messiah comes, and you don't believe. So your judgment will be worse than the judgment that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, because, you know, they didn't have the Son of God standing in front of them. He didn't go to the cross. He didn't die for them. He wasn't doing the miracles and everything at that time. So they were looking forward, but these people have him standing right in front of them, and they won't accept him. So it'll be more tolerable for those who were judged the way they were judged back in the day than for these folks that are now standing right here with the Son of God before them. So, you know, you fast forward to our day, you know, what is the excuse that we have as Christians in our day? We can't say, well, we don't have the Lord here with us. We don't have him standing here doing great, wondrous miracles, because we have an entire history that is written for us in the Word of God. And it's been preserved and presented, and it's here in English, which is the language we all talk and understand. And he says, you know, you too have a great responsibility. As you study this Word and you learn it, and you understand more and more about God, his character, and who he is and how he operates, and you understand more and more about man and how terrible his heart is, then, you know, you have a great responsibility as well. So, you know, we can't pretend like, well, you know, those people had you standing in front of them, you know, they got to see your miracles. It's so much more important for them that they had that than for us. No, because, you see, we have the entire Bible in front of us. So, you know, they had bits and pieces. They didn't have the full New Testament. They didn't have the Revelation. So, you know, a lot of the books that were written after this, Hebrews and 1st and 2nd John, 3rd John and 1st and 2nd Peter, you know, they didn't exist yet at this time. And, you know, you're looking at it and saying, well, you know, we get to see God's whole plan. Do we understand the whole plan? No. But we see the whole plan. So we have, you know, we look through that glass darkly, right? We see it. We don't fully understand it, but we know enough that there's going to be a judgment coming, and that we're on the right side of that judgment. And there are many that are on the wrong side. You know, as was spoken on Sunday, that, you know, the harvest is great. But, you know, what are we doing about it? So, you know, he wants us to wake up and say, hey, there's things that we have to do even now while we're here. These are important things. And it doesn't matter, because it's thus saith the Lord. And it doesn't matter that, you know, we struggle and say, well, people aren't going to like me and people are going to call me names and all. You can always find excuses not to do the will of God. But, you know, that's not the idea. The idea is to, you know, push that aside and just say, I'm going to do what he wants me to do. And then come before the Lord and then make your petitions known unto him. You know, Lord, I don't feel worthy. I've forgotten some scriptures. I think I might have, you know, said some things that maybe not exactly the way the Word of God said, but it doesn't matter. If you get the idea across and you tell people your testimony and you explain to them the things that you have seen God do in your life and in the lives of other people, you don't have to be able to quote word for word and the verses in Scripture that, you know, this is out of, you know, the Gospel of John and this is out of, you know, the Book of Acts and this is out of the Book of Romans. You know, they don't care, right? And they don't know. So, you know, it's different if you had the Word of God there and you just asked them, hey, you want to read these verses? And then explain to them what it means, just like the Ethiopian, right, who didn't understand what he was reading. But, you know, there's so many things that God has put in our brains that we have experienced and that we know that he says, all you got to do is open your mouth and share that, right? There was a lot more than I wanted to say, but okay. All right, so with that, as we continue, we have this change that happens. Things, you know, God hears the heart of Jeremiah, and God says, you know, I understand, right? God knows the heart. God, you know, when Jesus came to the earth and Jesus wanted to experience life the way man experiences life, it was one of those things where it was something where God needed to have a much fuller understanding of the way we think, the way we operate, things we go through. But it's not like God doesn't know the things that are on our heart, the things that concern us, the reasons why we are in despair or distrust. So he knows that. So God has a little change here as we go on to verses 18 to 23. So he's going to reveal some things to Jeremiah. And remember, when we start to read verses 18 to 23, remember when we started the book of Jeremiah back in chapter 1, the very first verse, they gave a little synopsis of Jeremiah the person, right? So chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, the land of Benjamin. So we understand that that was his hometown, Anathoth, and that he came from a town that really was a town that many of the priests came out of. So there was a school there. They were being taught the word of God, and then they began to serve God. So you know, it's important that we understand that, because when we start to read here, you begin to see some of the things that God tells him to settle his heart. So verses 18 to 23 of Jeremiah chapter 11, it says, and the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. So, 19, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cast him off from the land of the living, and his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Well, who are the thee that the Lord is showing him that want to kill him? That's the question, right? He's verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by the famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. So what has happened is, you know, it's like everybody, right? Jeremiah is going from place to place to place. And then ultimately, as we read the last time we were together, he went to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and his hometown is only like 3.5 miles from how we measure distance from Jerusalem. So he thinks, well, I'm just going to go home. I'm going to go back to my roots, and I'm going to, you know, recharge my batteries, maybe, as it would be, right? We do that, right? We feel like we go out into the world, we go and do the things we do, but we always know that we can go back home and we can find a place of solace there, a solitude, right? A place where people rally around us and they're supportive. Well, that didn't happen. So what happens is God reveals to Jeremiah, you know, not only are the people evil and doing all kinds of things, going a-whoring after other gods, but this thing that you think you're going to find when you go home is not going to be what you're going to find. They're devising evil against you. So what happens is Jeremiah thinks he's going to go home, and the people give him the outward smile. Oh, hi, Jeremiah. It's good to see you again, right? But they say, but don't be prophesying those bad things that we hear that you're telling everybody else. We don't want to hear those things. Well, that puts Jeremiah in a bad spot, right? Because now he has that struggle again, right? Do I just not tell the people of my hometown what the Lord is saying? Or do I tell them exactly what God is saying and then suffer the consequences? But their consequences are that they're gonna seek his life in verse 21. Prophesy not in the name of the Lord that thou die not by our hand. These are the people that supposedly are in his hometown, and you know that it's tough when you look at like West Seneca or Cheektowaga. There's like tens of thousands of people, 100,000 people that live in that area. But, you know, if you're a man like Jeremiah, who's grown up in a town where priests are being trained and everything, I think most of the people probably know each other, you know. They've been attending school together. They've been attending Bible classes and things, Torah classes, you know. So, you know, they're... The people know who Jeremiah is. They know his family. But we don't see like there's an exception that his family is saying, oh, well, come home. We'll protect you from those people in the town. They don't seem to be any different than the rest of the town. So Jeremiah's not finding anybody that's on his side, as it would be. And really that means they're not on God's side either. So it's a bad situation. So why does God tell him this? Because God wants him to understand, you know, not only is, you know, the nation in bad straits and doing all kinds of things that are not honoring to me, that are against my word, and, you know, really heinous activities, but, you know, it's not any better in your hometown, Jeremiah. So, yeah, where the people are that supposedly are the ones who are supposed to be teaching the people the word of God. So he ends up making sure that Jeremiah sees the evil that's in his own hometown as well. So when God talks about the destruction that's going to come even to his hometown, Jeremiah really can't argue like, well, You know how Abraham stood up to the angels? Like, if there be 50 men, if there be 45, there be 40. Jeremiah can't even, plead for the people in his own hometown, They're no better. So God's making it clear to him. Is there a remnant of people that still follow the Lord? Yes. But you know what happens when the masses are going a certain way, then the minority of those people are afraid to speak up, right? They're afraid to stand for the truth. And Jeremiah is an oddity here because Jeremiah says, Lord, I will do your will, and he does that. But many of the people, they're quiet. They've retracted into their homes. They're not going to take that chance of going out in public. But that's not what God wants. And if you go over to the first book of Peter, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, it says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we be buffeted for our faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So, see, Peter has, at this point now, Peter has the right attitude. He understands. If you're doing things, if you're doing evil things, then you can't complain that you're suffering because of that, right? If you drink, a bottle of scotch a day, well, why can you complain that your liver is shot and you're having health issues, right? You can't do that. But if you are serving God and people are reviling you, then he says, then take it patiently, and God is going to be the one who's going to handle that. Christ was the example to us of what that means. So, Christ sets a high bar. It's hard to do that, and we understand that. But, that doesn't mean we don't try, right? We still try, and oftentimes we'll fail. But if we fail, that's okay. We just come to the Lord and say, I had a weak moment, right? It's within the natural man to lash out and say something that I know ruined my testimony, but please help me not to do that again in the future, right? All right. So that's kind of how chapter 11 comes to an end. Now, we're just going to probably get a little bit into chapter 12, but it's okay because chapter 12 actually begins, it continues with Jeremiah talking to God. So in the first six verses of chapter 12, he says, excuse me, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." See, it's important that Jeremiah understands God's character. He wouldn't be doing the things he's doing if he didn't believe that God was a holy God, was a righteous God, was just, right? So he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously?" Do you see the change that happened in his heart all of a sudden? Now, he's not saying, I think what you're going to bring might be a little too much. Can we pull that back a little bit? Now he's saying, look at these people. Why is it that you're still allowing them to prosper? Why are they happy? They're doing all kinds of things against you and you're not doing anything about it. So, do you think God is able to change the heart of man? Absolutely. God can give us a little attitude adjustment when we need it. So he says in verse 2, thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? he falls into this word picture thing again, right? He knows that God's going to have to judge the people. And he begins to tell the Lord, you know, I know that you brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey. You've prospered them. You've made them a fruitful tree, right? So he says, but, you know, right now they're near to you with their mouth, but he says not with their reins. So the actions that they have, the things, you know, when you take the reins, you're driving the horses, right? Or driving the cattle, whatever that might be, a donkey or whatever. But you steer it. But he says, their reins are far from you. The direction that they're taking their lives doesn't match what their mouth says. Oh, yeah, holy is our God, right? But holy is our God Baal, holy is our God Marduk, holy is our God whatever. So they have all the gods. They're covering all their bases, I guess is maybe what you would say. But they're living like, obviously I'm going to say the devil, but they're definitely not glorifying God in their actions. He says, but thou knowest me. Now he brings it to be personal. And tried mine heart. Thou knowest me, thou hast seen me, and tried mine heart toward thee. So God, at different times, you know, and this is the thing, he committed himself to God, much like the apostles, right? When the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they become bold, and they go out and they speak, and they're not afraid, right? We should do the things of God, not the things of man, right? Should we please man or please God, right? So they're saying, you know, God has called us to a purpose, and should we now not speak of him because it pleases you, or should we do what God has asked us to do and please God instead? So Jeremiah is in the same situation. Lord, you have tried me. So you have put him through the test, and Jeremiah came out. The Lord knows his heart that he's still going to do the things that God has asked him to do. But when the Lord has tried his people, they didn't come out that way. They came out worse than they started when they went in. So Jeremiah just says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Well, isn't that kind of funny? Because when we were in chapter 11, in verse 19, he says, I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me. So, see, now he's turning the tables, right? So they wanted to destroy me. They wanted me to be ignorant and not understanding what was going on, to just come like a sheep to the slaughter or an ox that was going to be sacrificed. But now he's telling the Lord, why don't you treat them that way, right? So it's kind of ironic, but, you know, and I want to say, not that Jeremiah is being vindictive. I don't believe that's the situation. What we have here is Jeremiah is saying, Lord, you know, this is how bad they were. They were going to kill a man of God who was coming to tell them your word, to speak the truth to them. And, you know, they deserve whatever justice you say should be upon them. So, you know, I always say that God has a way of saying the level of judgment that comes upon you will be equal to the level of sin that you have committed against God. So, you know, as you commit more and more sin and break his law and do your own thing, God's going to bring more and more chastisement upon you until there's a point where he knows you've already crossed the line and you're not going to ever come back. So, you know, then you end up like this, where God says, I have to destroy this people. Not all of the Jews, obviously. God can't do that because God has a covenant with the Jews. But he's going to destroy definitely all the ones that he knows. See, that's what's important. We have to understand God's justice. Even in the future judgment, when people come before the Lord, God knows those that have made a decision to follow Christ, and God knows those that have not. So, but only God knows the heart, right? So we see people out there, and you know, there are Christians out there living like the world. We don't know if they're saved, we don't know if they're not saved. But we preach to them and we tell them about the Lord anyway. And if they go off and do whatever the world does, even though they know the truth and they have a relationship with God but don't want to foster that relationship, then God knows that. But God will chastise them, but God isn't going to punish them in the end times because they're one of his. So do they lose rewards? Absolutely. Did they store up anything in heaven? Probably not. So, you know, there's going to be a big difference between, you know, those that actually took God seriously, like Jeremiah, and were tried by him and came out like the refining fire of gold and silver, right? They were purer after that happened. Well, the people that God is discussing with Jeremiah here, they're not purer. They're the dross that came out after that which was pure has been taken away. So there's nothing pure left for them. Yes. So, you know, so Jeremiah now begins to see that, you know, the land is going to suffer. The herbs of the field, the beasts, you know, all the animals. You remember, they're a farming community, right? Many of the people are a farming community. And, you know, what's going to happen is all the fruit trees, all the fig trees, all the dates, the anything, the wheat, the corn, it's all going to get destroyed. And the animals are going to get destroyed. So the Jeremiah is just seeing that this is going to become desolation. And, you know, his heart was originally breaking because of him seeing these things. But God has revealed some things to him. See, I guess that's the thing. We often say, you know, Lord, I don't know your will, but, you know, I would like you to do this. Now, but you do your will, right? We don't know God's will. This is an unusual situation where God says, I'm going to reveal something to you. These people want to kill you. And you don't know that, but I'm warning you ahead of time. So that's a very intimate relationship that God has with Jeremiah. And, you know, Jeremiah, he just comes alongside God. He says, Lord, I know you're righteous. It's important for him to know that. So whatever you're going to do, I know it's going to be done in accordance with your justice and your righteousness. So I'm not going to question it, but if they want to do this to me, I think you should do that to them. So he's just giving a little friendly advice to God, you know? But God's going to do what God's going to do, right? I think we like to do that too, right? We like to give God our own 2 cents, right? Right, right, and that's what's important, right? Especially when you know that he's dealing with people that are from your own family, your own hometown, right? We don't like to think about the fact that judgment is coming and we have family members that are unsaved and that they may not make the choice that they should make before that day comes. And we can't rail on God and say, you didn't do enough to save them. That's not the case. Right. 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 And everybody's been given enough opportunity to make that choice. And all of this, I think, comes down to the fact that Jeremiah sees that the evil wasn't exempted from his hometown. And even when he wants to go back there, those people are just like everybody else that don't want to hear what he has to say. Even though he always says, the word of the Lord says. And in many ways, it reminds me of Christ again. When Christ goes back to Nazareth and he's rebuked by the people because they want him to do signs and wonders. And he says, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 4, he says, Jesus saith unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin and his own house. So it reminds me of the same situation. And, you know, there's always types of Christ that we see in Scripture. And in this particular situation, this portion of Jeremiah's life is a type of Christ at that time. Christ does a lot of things where he looks into the Old Testament and he pulls that information out and he just regurgitates it. And he doesn't do that because he can't come up with new words. He does that because he wants it to ring in the people's ears and say, you should know this. When I say this, it should invoke something in your head that says, oh, in the book of Isaiah, or, you know, the prophet Isaiah said this, whatever, right? So when he repeats those things, it should be something that causes them to look back and say, hey, this guy, he's just using God's word and applying it now in this situation. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take the word of God, apply it to our lives, and be victorious in this world. Even though it's a sin-cursed world, his people should be able to live a way that is honoring unto God, just like Christ did. And, you know, I know a lot of people, they're going to make excuses. Well, you know, when Christ was here, they didn't have the internet. When Christ was here, we didn't have all that pornography. When Christ was here, we didn't have, you know, all blah, 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 right? Well, but you know what? When Christ was here, the heart of man was still the same as the heart of man is now. So, you know, does the fact that we've now automated things or made it easier to get access to it? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Just as we have more access to evil, we have more access to truth. So, you know, right. And we make the wrong choice all the time. All right. Well, I didn't get anywhere near where I thought I was going to go. I get a little long-winded sometimes. But all right. So we'll pick up in chapter 12 next time, starting at verse 7. And again, this is going to be another situation where there's... I'm sorry. I was going to make a statement here. I said he starts to use a lot of symbolism here, right? So, you know, yeah. So, you know, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So, you know, we understand footmen, right? The footmen are the soldiers that they're running by foot. And then you've got the guys that are running, that are riding the horses. So He says, you know, if you have run with the footmen and they've wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? So, you know, you if you can't even look at the footmen who are going into battle and supposedly fighting, in this case, the Chaldean footmen that are coming into the nation that are going to fight, if you can't keep up with them, how are you going to keep up with the horses, right? So those soldiers that are coming in by horse, they should be the ones that would be the ones that cause you more stress, more strain, more difficulty to be able to stay alongside them, right? But you can't even stay there along the footmen. I don't know if that's a good way to describe that. But yeah, yeah. But then he talks about how he talks about the swelling of Jordan. So it's the land of peace, right? So we talked about how Jerusalem means the house of peace or the land of peace. And they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So remember, the one thing about the Jordan is that it overflows every year. And that's what helps to bring the richness to the soil so that everything can be fruitful, right? So he's using that as an example that, you know, they're not going to, they're not going to become fruitful people again when the river overflows. It's going to be a situation. They won't even be there anymore. So when the Chaldeans come in and they overrun the city, then they're going to be taken out. The river will still overflow. God will allow that to happen. The land will be fertilized and everything will be great, but there won't be anybody there to plant crops. There won't be anybody there to harvest the crops. There won't be anybody there to enjoy the fruit of their hands. So it's going to be problematic. I think I got that right. Okay. So, you know, that's kind of where we're at here when we stop. There's going to be a change now that happens. Again, when we get into verse 7 on, and it's going to be one of these situations where he begins to put a focus, like I would call it a laser focus, on certain things that he wants to make clear to the people about the Lord and about God's judgment. So I guess, just another way that, you know, how you say something to people, they don't listen to you, so you try to tell them something a different way. That's going to be kind of the situation. He's going to try to find another way to explain to them what's going on and still hope that they'll turn. But the chances are very slim that that's going to happen. All right. So we'll end there and we'll close in prayer.